Well, we're coming this evening to look at the fourth verse of this. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And the best sermon that has ever been preached on this text is what we've read from Hebrews chapter 7 particularly, but it's also mentioned in chapter 5. We've been looking at Psalm 110, and we've seen that it speaks of the kingship of Christ, that after his suffering, he was exalted. He was enthroned at the right-hand side of God, and it was said to him, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." We've seen that there are many enemies of Christ in this world. The nations that are anti-Christian, raised up against him, boasting in their power, boasting in their sin, and resisting the will of Christ. But yet Christ the King is mightier by far, because he sends out the scepter of power. That is the word of God, and that is what he uses to rule. We saw last time in verse 3 that this powerful word goes out, a day of Christ's power, and it brings volunteers. It changes the will of fallen men to bring them, that they come as holy, voluntary sacrifices to serve Christ, and to do so with all zeal and all enthusiasm. But what we want to think of this evening from this fourth verse is to see the connection between verse 1 and verse 3. To see how we can move between the enthronement of Christ as King to the consequences of that enthronement. Christ subduing people to himself. How is this possible? And the answer is in verse 4. But Christ is not just any king, but he is a priestly king. He is a king who is also priest, and therefore he is a mediator or a mediatorial king. Verse 4, we'll focus this evening on the last part. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. But I just want to make a few comments about the first part of the verse. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. Here we see that God, Jehovah, made an oath of confirmation to show that what he was saying was undoubtedly true. Now, oaths are just that. You make an oath testifying to the truthfulness of what you're saying. And you always take an oath in the name of someone greater. And that's why we only may swear an oath in the name of God, because he is greater. But the problem is that when God swears an oath, there is no one greater than he is. There is no one greater than him that he can swear by. Hebrews chapter 6 speaks of this, speaking of how God swore to Abraham. It says, "Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability or the unchangeableness of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation." This oath that's spoken of here is directed to Christ. It's promising him the reward of his obedience. But nevertheless, I think there is something in it for us. God does not lie. Isn't that a comforting thought for those of you who are believers? God cannot lie. He does not lie. He will never tell an untruth. When he makes a promise, he means it. When he promises us something, he will fulfill it in due time. And think of the many great, exceedingly precious promises found in the Scriptures. How many of them are there are for you and for me, for our individual salvation, for our eternal state, for our perseverance through this life, for our sanctification and so on. In the many discouragements that there are in this life, we have the promises of God to give us consolation. and God cannot lie. Think of the church, the many promises directed to the church, not just to individuals, but to the church as a body. How God will preserve it, how God will build it, how God will bless it. Many promises that have not yet been fulfilled, but will, because God cannot and does not lie. We should take encouragement from this. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. He doesn't change his mind. He doesn't turn away from the course that he's intended to take. If he has sworn it, he will do it. And so that's an encouragement. When we go through trials, when we go through difficulties, rely upon the Lord. None of you can give a reason why you can't rely on God. There is no reason that can ever be given that would say that God isn't trustworthy. He is a strong rock that we should rely upon at all times. Our faith always is to be directed to him. He does not lie. But it is the second part of the verse that we want to focus on. And really I want to ask two questions. First of all, what is a priest? It may seem quite a basic thing to ask, but I think it's worthwhile asking. And then to ask, secondly, how is Christ a priest like Melchizedek? In what ways? So let's look at the first question first. What is a priest? In our church, we don't refer to the minister being a priest. We know that that would be a wrong thing to do because Christ is the great high priest. But in Roman Catholicism, for example, and in many heathen religions in the world, the minister or that figure is called a priest. And we understand what's meant by that, because a priest goes in between God and men. The priest represents God to men and represents men to God. And so the priest is a mediator. But when it speaks here of a priest, we think automatically to the Old Testament priesthood, don't we? Because that is where we see most clearly the duties of the priests. And there were three things that they did. First, they made atonement for sin. Secondly, they made intercession. And third, they blessed, they gave a benediction. So let's consider those three things. First, they make atonement for sin. What is the reason that a priest was needed? Because of sin. Because of trespasses, because of iniquity, because the relationship between God and man was broken, because man was alienated from God and hostile in mind against him. Man needed to be reconciled to God. And there's no one that can simply go to God and just ask, "Reconcile me." Because God is holy. And you can't approach him. You think about the sun. It's a huge star in the sky. And it's burning hot. It's not so bad the distance we are from the sun. But imagine that you set off in a spaceship for the sun, if that were possible. What would happen? You wouldn't get very far before you'd be consumed in fire. Because the sun is just too hot. And so it is with God. We who are sinners cannot stand in his presence. Remember how many of the men in the Old Testament, when they were confronted with God, felt keenly their sinfulness. For Isaiah, for example, felt keenly that he was a man of unclean lips. How often people fall on their faces before the Holy God. And it's for this reason. Because of our sinfulness. Or at least that's one of the reasons. I think there are others, but that is one. We are not holy, but God is. That's the biggest problem there is in this world. All around us, people are not holy, and they don't care about it. People are sinners, and they're sinning against a God who is holy and righteous and just. And God must punish sin. And so, we cannot go to God as our own priests. We need a priest to stand in the gap, to stand in the breach, and to represent us before God. In the Old Testament, the Levitical priests took a sacrifice because there was no way you could approach God without the shedding of blood. That is the only way sins can be forgiven and cleansed. And so there's an elaborate system of the Old Testament where the sinner came and confessed their sin over the animal, and the animal was slaughtered and then consumed in fire, and the blood taken into the presence of God. Atonement had to be made. A lamb had to be slaughtered, one without spot and without blemish. That was the Old Testament way. But it's picturing Christ. It's pointing us to Him, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The spotless, perfect Lamb. Not one sin was found in Him. And so He was an acceptable sacrifice to go into the presence of God. But not only was He a sacrifice, He was also a priest. He voluntarily laid down His own life. He didn't have to sacrifice first for His own sin and then for the sins of the others, as the Levites had to do. No, He laid down His life once for all as propitiation, to turn away that awful wrath of God and to make God favorable towards us, to turn His face towards us. That's what Christ came to do, to reconcile God to man and man to God. That's the first job of the priest, to make atonement. But the second job was to make intercession. After the sacrifice, particularly on the Day of Atonement, the priest had more work to do because he had to take the blood into the presence of God. He had to go through the veil into the most holy place and there sprinkle the blood. He had to go in and represent God's people in that holy place. And there he would pray on behalf of God's people. There he would pray for their good. And so it is that Christ, after suffering, He has risen from the dead, He has ascended up into heaven, and He is in the presence of God for us. And there He ever lives to make intercession for us. It's a wonderful thing that Christ does, that at this time, as we are seeking to worship Him with all our hearts and with all our love, Christ in heaven is interceding to perfect our worship and make it acceptable to God. That when you're at the time of temptation, when you're wrestling against all the principalities and powers of this world, Christ in heaven is praying for us. He is like a shield protecting us. When the devil comes and when he testifies against us, when he tries to condemn us with his arrows, Christ stands in the presence of God and says, "I have died for that one. They are mine." He is our advocate before the Father. We see the priesthood of the Old Testament made intercession for the people, and so does Christ. He ever lives to do it. He ever lived, always is living, to intercede for us. Although He is sitting upon His throne in heaven at this time, His priestly work continues in this way. But then, thirdly, the priest gave a benediction. In Numbers chapter 6, we're taught that the Aaronic blessing that the priests were to give on behalf of God. The Lord bless you and keep you, and so on. This was the duty that only the priests could do. No one else was to pronounce the blessing, just the priests. But by so doing, they wrote the name of God on the foreheads of the people. the benediction. I've spoken of it before. It's an important part of the service of worship. It isn't just simply an indication to you that we've reached the end and you can get ready to go, that you pack up your things and start thinking about your dinner or your bed or whatever. The benediction is the authoritative word of Christ. It's his blessing put upon his people here on earth. And that's why the minister is the one to pronounce the benediction, to do so as Christ's ambassador. So the priest does these three things. He makes atonement, he makes intercession, and he blesses. And as we've seen, Christ does all these things. He accomplishes redemption, he applies redemption, and he blesses his people. What a wonderful Savior we have. A perfect priest. Not a high priest like Aaron, but the great high priest. Higher than Aaron. More worthy. And who has accomplished far more by his sacrifice and by his intercession. It leaves me with the question, have you received this priest? Have you trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, the great high priest? Because let me reiterate again, not one of us can approach God without a priest. You can't approach him for salvation without Christ, the priest. You can't approach him even in worship, as we're trying to do at this time, without Christ, the priest. We desperately need the mediator, the priest, to represent us to God and God to us. But our verse tells us, or tells it, that Jesus, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And so that leads us to our second question. How is Christ a priest? How is he like Melchizedek? What does this all mean? Well, Melchizedek is probably one of the most fascinating characters in Scripture. And if his name has never been raised at a fellowship in our congregation, then I don't know what else has been raised. Surely people have talked about Melchizedek at some time. Because we're left with more questions than answers. Who was this man? He appears out of nowhere, and then he disappears almost as quickly as he came on the scene. His story is told in Genesis chapter 14. There, it's speaking of the political events of the time. There were four kings who went to battle against five kings. It means nothing in the various names which are given, the various places. It's really of little significance until we see that Lot is captured. Because the fighting took place near Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot was the nephew of Abram, as he was at this time, later Abraham. And so Abraham had to raise up an army to go and fight these kings, to rescue Lot and to restore all their goods. And that's what he did. He pursued the kings, he fought, and he won. But it's remarkable that after that, mysteriously, Melchizedek comes. He just appears. He's just there. This king of Salem. And he comes and he brings bread and wine to refresh Abraham. And it tells us that he was priest of God Most High. And he was not from the line of Abraham. He wasn't a Jew. He was someone else who believed in God and who lived elsewhere and who worshipped the true God. No doubt he was taught the things of God through some ancestor of Noah, but it wasn't he wasn't connected to Abraham. They weren't relatives. And this Melchizedek comes and he blesses Abram. He says this, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." What a remarkable blessing. No doubt it shows to us here that this man was a true believer, a true worshipper of God. And Abraham responds by giving a tenth portion of all the spoils of the war. In other words, he gives a tithe to this priest. And then Melchizedek disappears. He's only mentioned there in Genesis 14. Then here in Psalm 110. And not again until Hebrews chapter 5 and chapter 7, which we read earlier on. For the whole Old Testament, we know nothing more about him. And really, it's only in the sermon of Hebrews chapter 7 that we find out the significance of this Melchizedek. I have six points of comparison between Melchizedek and Christ that I want us to consider. Because this shows to us the significance of who Jesus is. First of all, they were both king of righteousness. The name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. The Old Testament saints would have known that. If you haven't studied Hebrew, you wouldn't know that. But the writer to the Hebrews sees it of such importance that he translates the Hebrew for you. In Hebrews 7 verse 2, he says, this is translated, king of righteousness. So Melchizedek was a righteous king. But how much more Christ, the king of righteousness. Psalm 45 says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Friends, isn't that how Christ rules? As king over all things, everything he does in the administration of his kingdom is done righteously. We thought this morning of political leaders. And one of the things we saw was just how much wickedness there is in the political realm. But not in Christ's kingdom. He rules righteously. His scepter, the symbol of authority, is a righteous scepter. He loves what is righteous. And he hates all that is wicked. But not only does Christ rule as the king of righteousness, not only is that the way he administers the affairs of the kingdom, but righteousness is an important part of his work. Because he imputes righteousness, doesn't he? The king of righteousness imputes righteousness to his people. What does the word impute mean? Well, it's an accounting term. We are in debt to God. We have great sins against him. And yet he counts to us the righteousness of Christ. So that we who are in debt are suddenly given huge, unlimited credit. He imputes righteousness. So that the lost sinner by faith is counted as perfect and holy. But not only does he impute righteousness, he also works righteousness in us. For those of you who are Christians, Christ is conforming you to his image. He is making you more and more like him. So that as he loves righteousness and hates wickedness, so more and more we are loving righteousness and hating wickedness. It's what he does. He is the king of righteousness. He is Melchizedek. But also, we see, secondly, he is the king of Salem. That's one of the other things that we're told about Melchizedek. And again, helpfully, in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 2, it's translated for us, king of peace. No doubt you know the word shalom, meaning peace. Well, Salem comes from that. We know Jerusalem, which refers itself to peace. Melchizedek and Christ are both kings of peace. Isaiah tells us, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. That is, this child who comes shall reign as king. Entrusted to him is all authority in heaven and on earth. And it tells us, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. That is how Christ is known. The Prince of Peace, the King of Salem. The ultimate end of Christ's kingdom is peace. It doesn't always look that way, but that's the ultimate end, isn't it? He is subduing his enemies to himself. And those that are not subdued now will be conquered, and he will prevail, and there will be peace. He will break the bow and the spear, and he will burn in fire the chariots. He will end these wars. Psalm 72, speaking of Messiah the King, it says, in his days the righteous shall flourish, and abundance of peace until the moon is no more. Christ brings peace. And he doesn't just do that on a cosmic scale, but he also does it to the believer on the individual level. Because as this priestly king, he brings peace to us. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And not only peace so that we're reconciled to God, but also more and more peace of conscience, so that those fears and doubts that can torment us can be laid aside, and we can be soothed, as it were, as he sings over us with a voice of joy. He is the King of Peace. Christ has died to procure, to buy, to purchase peace for us. So that's the second point of comparison. The third, then, is that Melchizedek brought to Abram bread and wine. Why bread and wine? Well, it's food and it's drink. It brought physical refreshment and nourishment to him. But don't we see a hint of something more in it? The bread and wine which Christ gives to bring spiritual nourishment to his people. It's in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. He provides bread, the bread of his own body, broken for us. And he provides wine in a cup, the symbol of the new covenant poured out for many, for the forgiveness of sins. Christ brings better bread and better wine by far than what Melchizedek gave to Abram. Fourthly, we see that Melchizedek and Christ were both priest kings. In other words, the two offices were united in one person. Now you may think, well, that's what's that all about? But friends, this is perhaps one of the most significant things about Melchizedek and about Christ. Because under the Levitical laws of the Old Testament, this was forbidden. The priests must come from the line of Levi, from the line of Aaron particularly. And the kings came from the tribe of Judah, two different tribes. And it was forbidden for the king to go in and serve as a priest. Let me give you one example in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. Uzziah, the king, later on in his life, was puffed up with pride. No doubt he looked at what the priests did in the temple and he thought to himself, I could do that. I can go in and burn incense. It looks easy. And so he went into the temple for this purpose. And it tells us, so Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him were 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men, and indeed they were valiant. They were brave to do what they're about to do to the king. Remember, the king has authority. The king could punish them. The king could take away their life if he wanted to. But these were brave men. And they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, it is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated, that is, set aside, sanctified for this purpose. "Get out of the sanctuary," they said. That's what these brave priests said to the king. "Get out of this place, for you have trespassed. You have stepped over the line. You're in a place that you ought not to be, and you shall have no honor from the Lord God." And how mad he became. He was furious that these priests dared to speak to him in this way. But the Lord judged him, and he was struck down with leprosy, so much that he was confined to his chamber for the rest of his days as a leper. He couldn't complete his reign. His son had to step in his place. You see, in the Old Testament, it was forbidden for any individual to hold both functions of priest and king. It was forbidden for any individual to be a leader in both church and state. And I think that's a prohibition which continues today. My member of parliament growing up was Ian Paisley Sr. No doubt known to you, known by reputation. And in many ways, much of what Ian Paisley did was admirable. As a politician, you maybe remember seeing videos of him at the European Parliament protesting against the Antichrist, the Pope coming, making a loud protest. He was fearless. And in many ways, he was right in what he said, his warnings against Roman Catholicism and against the Pope. But you know, also he was a minister. Also he was a preacher. And as a preacher, he was a man who was faithful to God. He preached the gospel, and many people were brought to saving faith through his ministry. He drew a large congregation. But friends, the problem was he took both jobs, both spheres of authority, in church and in state. And I think he didn't succeed fully in either because of this. It would have been better for him to pick one or the other and stick to it, to give all of his attention to the one or the other, but not both. Because the two offices are not to be united in one person. But in Melchizedek, and preeminently in Christ, we have a priestly king. Both offices in one person. The fifth point of comparison is that their priesthoods were forever. We can qualify that, of course. But Melchizedek is such an interesting character. Because as he appears on the scene, we don't know where he came from. We're not told anything about him. We're not told where he came from or who his parents were. And that's why the writer to the Hebrews can say, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. You see, we're not told what happened to him afterwards. He just disappears off the page of the scripture. And so he can say that he had a priesthood forever. But how much more Christ, who has an eternal priesthood? Hebrews chapter 7 makes the point of comparison between Christ and the Levitical priests. And what happened to them? They were prevented by death from continuing forever. The high priest would die, and a new high priest had to be anointed. And over it would go time and time again. Throughout the whole history of the Old Testament, priest would give way to priest. But Christ has an unchanging priesthood. He ever lives. He will not die. He is in heaven forever as a priest. And then the sixth point of comparison is that both receive tithes. Melchizedek was given a tenth portion of the spoils by Abraham. And so too Christ. Christ receives a tithe from his people. Christ receives that act of worship because as priest-king, he is worthy of such worship. So we have these six points of comparison. Both were kings of righteousness. Both were kings of peace. Both bring bread and wine. Both are priest kings. Both are priests forever. And both are receivers of tithes. But it leads us to this very important conclusion. And it's not a conclusion about Melchizedek. It's a conclusion about the one who is according to the order of Melchizedek, Christ Jesus, the one who is like him. It says in Hebrews 7, "Therefore he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, because he always lives to make intercession." Christ is able. He has the authority. He has the power to save to the uttermost. That is, to the furthest possible extent. To all eternity. We're not left where we have to try to get ourselves part of the way to the finishing line. And if we can only get towards the end, well, then he will lift us up and carry us over the finishing line. That's not what Christ offers to us. Christ saves completely and fully. Either Christ saves you fully, or he does not save you at all. Those are the two options you have. One or the other. All Christ or no Christ. And friends, is that not a sober question to ask yourself? Are you trusting in this great high priest? Are you trusting fully in him? That it's all of Christ? Because if you're not, there is no Christ for you. No salvation to the uttermost. We need a priest. We began thinking of that. We need someone to go between the holy God and us. And friends, tonight, once again, as has happened many times before, Christ is offered to you, fully sufficient, perfectly exercising the function of his office as priest and king, and therefore is able to save you to the fullest extent possible. Nothing will be lagging, nothing will be missing. You can have confidence, Christian friends, that when it comes to death, he will be your constant guide through. That there's nothing to fear. That although death is the last enemy and the last hurdle, Christ will be with us. His rod and his staff will comfort us. He will take us through the valley of the shadow of death, and we need not fear any evil at all, because he is a sufficient priest. But what about in the context of this psalm? We see that Christ is a priest and a king after the order of Melchizedek. But how does it fit in with everything that is spoken of here? I think two things. This is the reason why Christ can save in the day of his power. Because he is a priest and he is a king. He needs to be both if we are to be saved. He needs to be this mediatorial king to subdue us to himself. And he needs to be the priest who has accomplished and who applies salvation to God's people. So this doctrine of Christ's priesthood after the order of Melchizedek is essential to salvation. It's essential to the church. But then secondly, we see as well that it is an important doctrine for the nations of the world. Remember the context of this psalm. It is speaking of the nations of this world, the heads of state, the kings and so on. We'll come to that in verses 5 and 6 next time. But it's addressing the enemies of Christ, these nations that must be put under his feet as part of his footstool. We've thought of how Christ is reigning with the scepter of righteousness in the midst of enemies. But here we have this doctrine of his priesthood and his kingship united together. What does it mean? Well, it means that the nations of this world aren't simply to acknowledge God, but they're to acknowledge Christ. They're not simply to acknowledge the divine, but they are to acknowledge the mediator, the Messiah. They are to kiss the Son. It's not just that they recognize the Father, but they must recognize the Son, because all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to the Son, to the priestly king after the order of Melchizedek. And it is so important to see that these nations of the world, and our nation in particular, sees that he is an exalted priest who is ruling as king over all things. I think the most obvious application of this to the nations of this world is that they are to swear allegiance, not simply to God, but to swear allegiance to the Messiah, to covenant with him, to serve him. Another application is what we saw this morning. As we think about who should govern us, those who are qualified, those who are Christians. You see, if Christ is this king who is a priest, well then those who govern on his behalf must also, must recognize that fact and must embrace him as Messiah, as priest, and as king. But then also we see that the nations of this world are to bless the church. What did Christ die for? Did he die for the nations? Did he die for the organizations of this world? No, Christ died for the church. The apple of his eye is the church. That's what all his attention is gazing upon, the church. He is interceding in heaven this night for the church. That is what he loves most of all. And so if he is King of Nations, the Messiah who rules over nations, well then these nations are to bless the Church of Christ. They are to submit not simply to him as God, but to him as mediator. To recognize that he is head of the church. And therefore, unlike Uzziah, they don't go into the church and interfere with our government and our worship. They don't interfere to hurt and to hinder, but rather they bless by establishing the true religion, by blessing the church with gifts. Why? Because Christ, not only is he God, but he is this great priest and king after the order of Melchizedek. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we rejoice in Christ, who was a willing priest, who laid down his life for his sheep. We bless you that he was without spot, without blemish, and that he was able to make full redemption for our sin. We rejoice in his continual work of intercession at your right hand, that when we sin against you, we have an advocate with the Father, even Christ Jesus the righteous. We rejoice in him afresh this night, and we pray that each one of us might trust in him, that we might not think that we can represent ourselves to God, but that we would see our utter need of his mediation at all times. Gracious God, may our nation recognize him as this great mediatorial king. May it bow the knee before Christ the Messiah, and may it give to him all its allegiance, and may it give all the honor that Christ deserves. We pray in his great name. Amen. We conclude with reading from Psalm 20. Psalm 20, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob defend you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion. May he remember all your offerings and accept your burnt sacrifice. May he grant you according to your heart's desire and fulfill all your purpose. We will rejoice in your salvation. And in the name of our God, we will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stand upright. Save, Lord. May the King answer us when we call. Amen. Please stand for the benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.